That sign at the end was put together by a lot of our youth group students, right? I think it was like a lot of our youth group students who did that. I also remember taking that picture of Mr. Woods as he was setting up that station, and what really blessed me was he had some kind of school event the next day, so he wasn't able to actually come to the Fall Fest event itself, but he still wanted to come the day before to help set up just in any way he could. And any help you can provide, we certainly welcome, especially if you have any kind of fluency in Spanish and being able to speak Spanish. That'll be very helpful for us. Just let us know. All right, let me turn to our scripture reading for today's sermon. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 26. This is, I think, going to be the final sermon that I'll be doing from, I guess, a summer mini-series, little vignettes of Jesus' life from the book of Mark. And today, the title is A Bittersweet Meal. And I thought it'd be good to talk about this since we're going to be observing communion later on in our service. And so that takes us to Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to read just verses 22 through 26, even though the passage specified in the bulletin is a bit bigger. We will cover the rest of it, but just for the sake of time. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all had drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen. Last Friday, there are two gatherings of church people. One was a youth group hangout at Mike and Jessica de Guzman's place. The other was the annual fantasy football draft at Titus and Ellen Liu's place. I did not go to either event, but I heard the food was really good at both places. I tried for a moment to imagine what it would be like if there wasn't any food at either of these meetings. If Mike didn't fire up his grills, plural, or if the guys didn't order their incredible spread from Gogi Gogi and other places. Honestly, I'm not quite sure the get-togethers would have even happened. You gotta have food. You just have to. There's something unique about food that brings people together. In their December 2014 feature article called The Joy of Food, National Geographic magazine, yes, I still subscribe to actual magazines. I know that in our day and age, we're all about like electronic versions and whatnot, but it's nice to actually hold it in your hand and hear the pages turning and see the actual pictures on something other than a screen. But in any case, in their feature article called The Joy of Food, National Geographic magazine noted, "Food is more than survival." Well, I think I have it here. Yes, food is more than survival. With it, we make friends, court lovers, count our blessings. The sharing of food has always been part of the human story. To break bread together, a phrase as old as the Bible, captures the power of a meal to forge relationships, bury anger, provoke laughter. Children make mud pies, have tea parties, trade snacks to make friends, and mimic the rituals of adults. They celebrate with sweets from the time of their first birthday, and the association of food with love will continue throughout life and in some belief systems into the afterlife. And since it's National Geographic, the article included some great photos of people enjoying food together. This picture is, I think, affectionately called Adam and Eve. There's an apple there, but it's dated from 1916 during the First World War. Just a boy and a girl sharing an apple together. Here are some women enjoying a nice meal together. You can see the smile on their faces. And this is taken in a town in war-torn Afghanistan. A few different snapshots of a family praying together from a much earlier era, given what they're wearing. This picture right here is just a group of guys eating a fast food meal together, taken in Ghana, Africa. And some Buddhist monks here enjoying a meal together in Shanghai. Some nuns enjoying a preparation of a meal together, this taken in Beirut, Lebanon. In our story this morning, we see Jesus and his disciples sharing a meal together. And this meal, you're probably not surprised to hear, has deep meaning, incredible significance. At the outset, Jesus and his disciples are eating a meal together called Passover. Okay, Passover. If you have any friends who are Jewish and you've talked with them about their faith, even those that you wouldn't describe as practicing will tell you that Passover is one of the most important holidays in Judaism. And even to this day, Jews observe Passover every year to remember one of the most significant events in their history as a people. The book of Exodus from the Old Testament tells the story of Passover. The Hebrews had been living as slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. And God is now preparing to rescue his people through a series of plagues designed to convince the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, to release them. And it wasn't until the 10th and the final plague that Pharaoh finally relents. In that plague, God took the lives of the firstborn male in every family in Egypt. Every family! Except those who followed his instructions to kill a lamb and smear its blood on their doorposts. Only they were spared from his judgment. As he passed over their houses while he went throughout the land of Egypt on that fateful night. In his book called King's Cross, Tim Keller sums it up in this way. He says, in every home that night, there would be either a dead child or a dead lamb. When justice came down, either it fell on your family, or you took shelter under the substitute, under the blood of the lamb. If you did accept the shelter, then death passed over you, and you were saved. And that's why it's called Passover. You were saved only on the basis of faith in a substitutionary sacrifice. And ever since that climactic first Passover, Jews have observed the Passover meal to remember and celebrate that momentous event over 3,000 years ago. Now, as momentous as that event was, it does raise a rather interesting question. Why would the sacrifice of a lamb be enough to save, to rescue a family from divine judgment? Even for those of us who are familiar with the story, have you ever wondered about that? Doesn't it seem odd that a dead lamb is the only difference between a household that lost a firstborn family member in a household that didn't? Well, our story today provides the answer as we see Jesus instructing his disciples to prepare the Passover meal. Now, we're going to go back a few verses, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 14, verse 12. If you have your Bible, you can look there. Otherwise, it's on the screen. Mark 14, verse 12, it says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, when Jews in Jesus' day in first century Palestine, when they observed Passover, each household followed what had become a standard liturgy or ritual as they ate the meal. And Jews today, in fact, still follow a similar format in their Seder observances. A New Testament scholar named James Edwards gives a helpful summary. He writes, "The actual meal was divided into four parts, each concluding with the drinking of a cup of wine. A blessing was first pronounced by the family head over the gathering. Then, in response to a child's question, 'Why is this night different from other nights?' the father recounted the deliverance from Egypt according to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 5 through 9. Third, the father pronounced the benediction or blessing over the various foods that symbolized the bitter captivity in Egypt and both the hardships and the blessings of the Exodus: unleavened bread, bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, and roast lamb. Family and guests were then invited to partake of the meal. Near midnight, the feast concluded with the singing of Psalms 116 to 118 and the drinking of the fourth cup of wine." So when we read in verse 22 that Jesus took the bread while they were eating, okay, that's a clue that they're in the third phase of the Passover meal, if you go by that liturgy, that ritual. And then all of a sudden, Jesus does something different. He decides not to follow the script. Instead, he takes some of the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and then he gives it to his disciples. And what does he tell them? He says, "Take it, this is my body." And then later on, he takes the cup and tells them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So what's happening here? Why is Jesus suddenly deciding not to follow the standard pattern that Jews have been keeping for centuries? He doesn't go by the script anymore. The answer is, Jesus isn't merely observing Passover with his disciples. He is reinterpreting Passover with his disciples. Or, to put it more correctly, Jesus is fulfilling Passover. Jesus is saying that Passover finds its true meaning in him. When he takes the bread, when he takes the cup, and he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he is saying that all of the previous rescues in Israel's history, including that miraculous rescue of the Exodus, and all of the animal sacrifices, all of those Passover lambs, are ultimately pointing to him. It's about him. And he's also saying the real rescue is about to come. The true rescue isn't just from slavery in Egypt. The true rescue is from sin and from death. And the true Passover lamb is about to be sacrificed. His blood is about to be poured out. His body is about to be broken. He is going to bear the divine judgment for sin that we deserve, so that all who put their faith in him will be spared. He is going to take the judgment himself. Now that raises an important point for us, two actually that I want to cover this morning as I try to wrap up. First, we're going to be taking communion in just a bit. And I want to state here that communion, I believe, is for those who are hungry. For those who are hungry. Mark's account of this story of Jesus eating the Passover meal with his disciples is one of the earliest we have on written record. But there's actually an even earlier one that comes not from any of the other biographies of Jesus' life, but from the book of 1 Corinthians. And here, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he adds another detail that's important for what we'll be doing later on this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Okay. In other words, I'm not making something up new here. I received this. Someone taught me this, and now I'm passing it on to you. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So again, Jesus isn't just simply observing an ancient ritual here with his disciples in this Passover meal, he is creating a new ritual for his followers to observe. Communion, Lord's Supper. Why? It's so we can remember him. So we can remember his suffering and his death on our behalf. Today we call it communion, we call it the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, whatever you call it. The important point is that when we observe this ritual, we are remembering what Jesus did for us. When we see the bread being broken, or in today's case, the rice cracker, brown rice cracker today, gluten-free brown rice cracker, okay, we're remembering his body broken on the cross for our sins. When we see the cup, when we drink the juice, remembering his blood that was shed for you and for me for our sins. When we eat and we drink, we're remembering how Jesus, as the true Passover lamb, suffered and died in our place. Now, there's one basic but important point here. The Lord's table is meant to be a meal. A meal. That was kind of the heart, the spirit behind all the Passover meals. Just as the Passover meal was a meal, so the Lord's table is meant to be a meal. There's both food and drink. Bread and cup. But for the meal to truly benefit you, there has to be one important requirement. You've got to be hungry. Last December, our family took a trip out to Southern California to visit my parents. My folks moved out there about a year and a half ago. If you've lived in that area or visited before, you know that, first of all, the traffic is just god-awful. Okay, the traffic is bad down there. 12-lane highways and still jam-packed at any hour of the day. But secondly, you know that what makes up for that almost is the food. Okay. My goodness, the food. And let me tell you, when our family went out there last December, we went nuts. And since our family's Korean-American, there was no shortage of incredible Korean barbecue joints. I mean, it was amazing. I mean, Jane and I actually went to one place we hadn't visited before. We actually left the kids with my parents because we wanted to just have our... We went to this place we hadn't visited before, but we heard it was really good, but you know, you aren't really sure. Is Yelp paying these reviewers to write good things? And we walk in, and we see Sam Kim in L.A. Okay, we didn't plan this. We just, like, what are you doing here? Like, Sam is there. And so I'm thinking, all right, we're good. If Sam is here, this place is going to be good. Like, this food's going to be awesome. We ate like royalty pretty much the entire time we were. It was just a week-long glutton fest is what it was. And then we realized, oh my gosh, there's one place that we haven't gone to yet, and it's almost time to go home. We haven't gone to In-N-Out Burger. Shoot. And so, okay, we'll go to In-N-Out Burger on our last night for dinner. Okay, that's what we'll do. The thing is, my parents wanted to eat at a Korean buffet for lunch that day. And it was really good. I mean, really, really good. In fact, it was so good, we ate so well, that by the time dinner came around, we weren't that hungry. But we made plans to eat at In-N-Out. And so we decided to go anyway, even though we weren't that hungry. And you probably won't be too surprised to hear that our dinner was okay. It was just okay. It wasn't because the food didn't taste good. The food was awesome. We just weren't that hungry. Not after that huge Korean buffet we had. Not after picking out for pretty much that entire week. And so we're going to be going back in December again to see them for the first time in, like I said, a year. And now we're going to go to In-N-Out first. That's going to be the plan. We're going to, like, after we go to the airport, we're going to In-N-Out straight. We're not even going to see my parents until we go to In-N-Out, right? So, now, at the risk of stating the obvious, I want to say the point from this rather silly story is you can't really enjoy the benefits of food, the nourishment, the exquisite taste. You can't enjoy it if you're not hungry. You can have the meal piled high on your plate, all of it cooked to perfection, and it'll taste just okay if you don't really want it. Our passage this morning tells us this meal that Jesus had with his disciples pointed to his death for us. Jesus said the bread represents his body, the cup his blood. In just a few hours, he would be betrayed and arrested, and then put on trial, and then beaten, and then killed to pay the penalty for our sins. But you and I won't really benefit from that incredible display of love unless we know that we need mercy, unless we're hungry for forgiveness. You can't just say Jesus died so that sinners can be forgiven. We have to be able to say Jesus died so that I could be forgiven. When we approach the table, when we take the bread and the cup, when we eat and drink, what we're really saying is not just simply, oh, this is nice, but I need this. I have to have this. This is my source of life. It doesn't just taste good, it keeps me alive. There's no other shelter for me to find from God's judgment, which I deserve. But Jesus has given his body. He has shed his blood, and that is enough for me. It was bitter for him, but it is oh so sweet for me. Can't enjoy it. It won't mean much to us if we're not hungry. Secondly, and more quickly, communion is supposed to bring us together. Communion is supposed to bring us together. And, you know, on a related note, that's why the Lord's table is for professing Christians only, for those who profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you'll usually hear me give that reminder each month when we observe the Lord's Supper. It's not because we want to exclude anyone for exclusivity's sake. But in many cultures, sharing a meal with someone indicated that you had a relationship with that person. And that was especially true in ancient Palestinian culture. To eat with someone, to dine with someone, was to know that person relationally. To know him or her personally. And the fact that the Lord's table is a meal is meant to remind us that only those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, only those who have trusted in who he is and what he has done for us on the cross, only they can experience the saving benefits of his death. And so when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you are saying that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. But there's another relationship that communion also affirms, and that's not only our relationship with God in Jesus Christ, but our relationship with one another. Okay? When Jews ate the Passover meal, they ate it together as a household. They did it as a family. And when we take communion together, we are affirming not only my relationship with God, but my relationship with my brothers and sisters, with my spiritual family, with this community. We are declaring in a very tangible sense that we belong to each other, that we are part of one another, that we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That we share a special bond. It is not our socioeconomic status. It's not our race or ethnicity. It's not our mutual interests or hobbies. It's our common faith. Our common Savior. His blood, his body, broken and shed for us. We belong to each other. Communion is meant to bring us together. And so I just want to say to all of us here, if you're having a hard time with somebody in this room, if you are bitter or if you're holding a grudge against that person, if you've wronged them in any way and need to apologize and ask their forgiveness, or if you need to maybe lovingly confront someone who has wronged you, I want you to seriously pray about the possibility of approaching that person sometime in the near future to clear the air The Lord's Supper is not meant to be a meal where you participate with a brother or a sister, where you know things aren't right, and then after we're done here, we carry on with a business as usual kind of mentality. That is not a family. That is not what church is meant to be. Food has a special way of bringing people together. And this bittersweet meal, this bread and this cup, which represents his body and his blood, should bring us together as we remember together his sacrifice for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning in your word. Jesus, thank you for being our true Passover lamb. Thank you that though you were innocent, though you had done nothing wrong, Lord, you were willing to sacrifice yourself, lose everything, even your own life, in such humiliating fashion. So that even though we've messed up, even though we failed, even though we carry with us our regrets and our flaws and our shortcomings, even when we've deliberately, willfully rebelled against you, even when we've done things to hurt people in our lives, even people that we love, when we look to you in humility, in faith, with a desperate hunger to be forgiven and shown mercy, Lord, we can be cleansed. We can be saved. We can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are forever loved by the Creator of the universe. Lord, I pray for an attitude of humility and reverence for those of us who approach your table this morning. And I also pray that you'll do a work in our hearts, that you will bring us together, even if that means stepping out of our comfort zones, having a difficult conversation in order to clear the air. Won't you help us? We look to you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite us to stand.